Just now we're looking at the one verse in Philippians, and it's in chapter 4 and verse 8, and we're about halfway through. I'll read the verse again to you. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. And just to remind you, this is a letter written to the church at Philippi, and it's a remarkable thing that there is a church there. It was a very wealthy city. They'd given over speaking their native Greek, and it was mainly dominated by Roman generals who retired and so on, and wealthy Roman people. So it would be Latin that you'd have heard in the streets, apart from a few maybe left of the Greeks. And it was a very worldly and a very proud and a very arrogant city. And the people there were wealthy. They were retired people and the kind of upper classes of the Roman Empire. And they used to say that what Rome planned for its fashions tomorrow, Philippi wore today, so that they were really did compete with Rome in their pride in that way. And yet there is a church there, and it is an amazing thing that there should be a church there. If you're asking me now, where shall we have a church? Well, we'll look for a place, a nice little friendly village, a nice warm-hearted little people, and we'll start a church there. But he doesn't like the wicked city of Corinth. A church started there. But in each of these places, there are particular battles to be fought. And this is a very lovely epistle, right from the beginning to the end. It's a beautiful one. I love all the epistles, but as for gentleness and beauty, if you ask me which church would I like to belong to, as a congregation, and what Paul has to say to them, I'd say Philippi. If you ask me which church I like to belong to for teaching, I'd say Ephesus or Rome. But I think Philippi in the end would win, because he has no complaints against them. Well, the only complaint is that they are too kind, they are too generous, and that they give without knowledge. He said you should think before you give. And that was not a terrible thing, but rather a good fault in a way. Better to be that way than to be mean. Now then, we've looked at some of these things. And the kind of topic over all this little series I have in this verse is the battle of the mind. Because in all these different cities where these churches were founded, there are different kinds of temptations and different kinds of things that would distract people, apart from persecution and death and martyrdom and all those dreadful things they had to face. There were different things. And in Philippi, it would be pride and arrogance be easily there. And so there would be a battle for the mind, to keep humility of mind before God. And so he says, think on these things. And as well as that, there is always a battle for the mind, because when we think of the soul, and we're familiar with the description, as we put it in ordinary words, of the soul, that the heart of the soul is the spirit of the soul here in the palm of the hand, say, and its expressions or its sensibilities or its faculties or its mind, memory, affections, will, conscience, we're familiar with those. Now, if in an unconverted person, their heart is evil, and so it influences the mind, the memory, affections, conscience, will. It influences all. So when regeneration has taken place, then rebirth, which leads to conversion, then these begin to change. It's kind of a battle. So if a person had the habit of an unclean mind, there's a battle for the mind. Or the mind forcing the memory to recall unworthy things, there was a battle. Or the affections, or the conscience, or the will. So in a way, although there are five faculties, five sensibilities, the mind and the heart are often interchangeable. They are not the same. They have identity. But in a way, you could say, the mind is the doorway of the others into the heart. And very often in the Bible, you find mind and heart interchangeable. For that reason. Not that they are not the same. But it's a kind of a doorway and a close link. What the mind thinks, the will do. What the mind thinks, the affections will be fond of. That's it, really. So there is the battle for the mind. And so he says, that's always in every church, in every age, it will be that. And so he has in this verse, coming to this lovely conclusion he has, and it's such a beautiful thing. Let me just remind you of verses we read at the beginning of this little series. In chapter 4, and in verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And by rejoicing, he doesn't mean there a kind of that we have to have a broad smile on our faces and kind of there's nothing against a smile. But it doesn't mean that. It means a rejoicing that's there, even in our tears. That's at the base of it all, fundamental to everything we have, is that we joy in God. And whatever our circumstances or bereavements or sorrows are, whatever our tears and disappointments may be, we don't lose our joy in God. So that's to rejoice then. In a way, it's a pity it's the same word as ordinary rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, not sometimes, but in adversity and prosperity. And again, I say rejoice. And then it goes on to say, be careful or be full of care or anxious for nothing. That doesn't mean to say be thoughtless. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be known unto God. That is, pour your heart to God. And the peace of God. Now, remember this peace. It's like with John, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. That peace of God, which passeth all understanding. And it says that because of this. A Christian is bound to be radically different from an unbeliever and faces sorrows and joys and everything in life in a very different way. And you come to somebody who's had so many sorrows in their lives and difficulties, and some people do, and they're Christian, and you wonder how they cope. But they have a peace which passeth all understanding. You know, that's the wonderful thing. You can take Job as an instance, really, because he lost all his children and his property, and his wife was no help to him, and his friends weren't very encouraging. And and he felt strongly. Remember, he said, give me a pen of iron and a piece of granite, and I'll scratch on it how I feel. And then he stopped, and he said, but I know that my Redeemer liveth. And so that you find, well, who could say that in the middle of all those sorrows, to be able to say, I know he loves me. I know that my Redeemer liveth. So there is a difference, an important difference. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds. That's why I'm reading this, through Christ Jesus. So in the Christian faith and the Christian life, there is the steadying influence of the grace of God in the turmoil that can be in our minds and the confusion and the overwhelming feelings we can have in our hearts. So that he says, keep steady in Christ and be established, be steady in him. Then we looked at some of these things. He says, think on these things. Now, one of the Puritans called John Owen has written many books. And they are rather tedious to read. It's very good material. But he says some very wonderful things. He says, Satan will come to a Christian. He cannot take over a Christian at all. But he comes to the threshold of his mind and makes suggestions. And if he manages to leave one hovering there, the Christian may dwell on it. And when the opportune moment comes, may fall and fail Jesus Christ in his life at that particular time. So Satan goes for our minds. You think now when you're having your quiet times and you're reading and prayer, how easy it is to wander. And you've wandered for a long time, you know. How did I wander? I meant to have a good time of prayer or reading, and you've read a chapter, and you've read it on what I call the spinal level, and that you've read all the words, and you can't really take it in. Haven't taken it in. You've just read the words, and it's Satan again distracting you from this relationship with the mind. Sometimes with unclean thoughts, sometimes with unworthy thoughts, sometimes with critical thoughts, sometimes with mean thoughts. All sorts of things he can bring into our minds to spoil our joy in God. Now, whatsoever things are true, that was two things, mainly the truth of the gospel and truthfulness. And whatsoever things are honourable, well, we looked at that, those things that are grave and solemn in the sight of God and dignified. Whatever things are righteous, and that's an easy one, isn't it, really? And then whatsoever things are pure, and we looked at Matthew, if you remember, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now that's as far as we've got. Now, whatsoever things are lovely. Whatsoever things are lovely. Now, if you had to make a message on that, where would you go and where would you begin? Whatsoever things are lovely. And you might just think, well, trees and flowers and sky and sun when you see it. And those things like that, and say, those things are lovely. But there is more to it than that. The whole epistle is pointing to Christ. Do you remember what Paul said to them? He said, for me to die is gain. You know, but I'm willing to live for your sakes. But it is far better for me to be with Christ. So it is a very Christ-centered epistle. And so now your thoughts really, what he is doing, in all these, they finish off with the person of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, or they begin. So whatsoever things are lovely. Now, why does he say these things? Why does he say, think on these things? Because Paul knew that if Satan could get something into your mind, he's got you for a time anyway. Can't take you from Christ, but he's got you for a time. He's distracted you. But if you are able to resist Satan, and we can do, but if you just resist Satan and tell him to go in the name of Jesus Christ and leave your mind a blank, back he'll come. So he says, you better start doing some thinking. So think about things that are clean and pure and worthy. Fill your mind with that kind of thing. And it makes us into different persons. You know, think no evil, think no harm, and always think the best. So that's the loveliness that we have here. And the loveliness that eyes of grace can see. There is a loveliness in the world. Of course there is. Nature is beautiful. So many things are beautiful. Even a thunderstorm is very beautiful as well. Lots of things are beautiful. But the eyes of grace, people who have become Christian, then for them, they see another beauty. So I'm beginning then with the beauty of the Lord. What do you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you had to describe him? Well, doctrinally, we describe him as the second person of the Trinity. That doesn't mean to me second in rank at all, but co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father and Spirit. He's one in the Godhead. It's one God and three modes. Now, modes is a very kind of misleading word. We can say forms, if you like. But I have to say this when we're talking about the Trinity. The totality of the divine being dwells in the Father. The totality of the divine being dwells in the Son, not one third. The totality of the divine being dwells in the Spirit. So there is a oneness, which is a very powerful oneness. And yet they have identity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now then, but we are coming to the one, the beauty of Christ. Now there are references in the Old Testament and some in the New. I'm just going to bring your attention to some of them. Some time ago we went through the Song of Solomon. And the Song of Solomon could be described just as a love song. But I don't think any Christian has ever regarded it like that. It's a song about regarding the love of God for Israel or the love of Christ for the church or for the believer. And then there is a description here now of the beauty of Christ. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with beryl. And so it goes on with lots of descriptions like that, describing. And then at the end of that paragraph, it says, yea, he is altogether lovely. So that scene comes from a scene where the church, or the woman, is in her home and she's gone to bed. And then her lover, which is God, or Christ for us, is calling on her. And she's very low, she can't be bothered, she's tired. And then she decides to open the door and he's gone. And she's lost fellowship with him. And so she goes amongst the women of Jerusalem and says, have you seen my beloved? And they say, well, what is he like? And so she describes him in these lovely words and then says, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. And then they said, if he's that wonderful, we will look for him as well. We would like to have a person like that. So there's a description there, just of the ordinary beauty. And also in the same book, where Jesus Christ speaks of himself, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. So apart from thinking doctrinally of his limitless power, and that he's the second person of the Trinity, and that he's our Saviour, we'll come to that in a moment, we can think of his person. Well, we've never seen him, not with our ordinary eyes. The disciples at the time of Christ, they had the privilege of seeing him. The Old Testament, in writing about him, didn't have the privilege of seeing him. But yet they, with their eye of faith, beheld him and had a view of him in their minds. Now, there's also beauty in his incarnation. This is what makes our Christian faith unique. And that's why Christianity should not be under C, under a list of religions, because it is not in the list of religions, because it is something that comes from God. All the others, whether they're interesting or not interesting, sincere or insincere, are man's efforts, partly good, partly bad, partly middling, but they are man's effort to reach God. But the Christian faith is not that at all. It is God reaching man. So it's as if we were trying to say like this, I think an example was given years ago somewhere, a crowd of people in a room like this, and there's one door. And on the other side is God. And we begin to try and describe. And we all have our ideas. Like all the different religions, you see, it's like this, it's like that, it's got that kind of character. And then suddenly the door opens and he walks in. And then we see what he really is. All right? What he really is. I can remember in philosophy once, they gave an illustration just similar, but a bit silly, but still makes a point. They had 10 blind men, and they were to describe an elephant. And they. One of them feels his trunk and says he's long and thin. One of them feels his ears, he's flappy and flat. And one feels his big stomach, he says he's just round and huge. They were all telling the truth in a kind of way. And then their eyes are opened and they see the complete picture. So the Christian faith is God saying, this is what I'm like. And so when Jesus Christ comes into this world, he brings us a knowledge and an understanding of the Father to bring us to God. That's the object of the exercise. Now, the incarnation is then the second person of the Trinity taking on another nature. We have a human nature, and Jesus Christ has a divine nature. But he takes on another nature, not exactly like us, a human nature, but with one big difference, without sin. He's sinless. He cannot think evil, doesn't think. You know the things about God, he cannot lie, things that God cannot do. He cannot lie, he cannot be deceptive, he cannot be devious and all those things. And he cannot deny himself, he cannot sin. So Jesus Christ is the same, but it's a human nature with the limitations that we have in having to walk from A to B and so on. So he comes, you have this wonderful being where the angel said to Mary, that's a holy thing that shall be born in thee, shall be the Son of God. And so he has two natures, and they're not a hodgepodge, they're not blended into one, they are united, yet they have identity, all right? They are united and they have identity. So there is no one else, there is nothing like the Christian faith. And there is nothing like either the plan of God to bring us to himself and to deal with our need. The incarnation then, is, as Charles Wesley puts it wonderfully, veiled in flesh, the Godhead seen. That's all I need to say on that. And he came for one purpose. He came to die for our sins in order that we might live. So there's that kind of beauty too. Beauty has different forms. You know, that's the strangest thing. I don't know if you've used this illustration. Ordination service. There was a speaker, and he was obviously a lovely Christian man. And he gave a lovely story. I don't know if I can remember it all. I'm sure it's fictitious, but you know, it's a lovely story. And it was a little boy in his mother's arms, and he says, "Ma'am," he said, "I think you have the most beautiful face in all the world. Ma'am, I think you've got the loveliest eyes that everybody has. And your voice, I love your voice." And he went through various things like that. "But ma'am, I don't like your hands. I think your hands are ugly." Then she said, "Do you want to know the story of my hands? Our house went on fire, and you were upstairs, and I was downstairs. And you were in the other side of the fire, and I had to put my hands through the fire to pick you up. My hands were burnt, but you were saved." And then he said, "Oh, ma'am, I think your hands are the most beautiful of all." So there's a beauty in Calvary, you see. You see what I mean? Different kinds of beauty. That something that you think is ugly can be very beautiful. So incarnation is for that purpose. In John, Gospel of 1, verses 1 to 4, he reads like this. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's speaking of Christ in the Godhead. "The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the Word was made flesh." Now he's called the Word, the truth, whatever you like to call a divine being. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So we have two kinds of beauties of our Saviour now. One from the dimness of the Old Testament, seeing far ahead. And another regarding the incarnation and the purpose of the incarnation. Now, here is one regarding his salvation, just right at the beginning. And I've half said it in that illustration. But listen to the words, and they're absolutely remarkable words. There's Hebrews chapter 1. "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets." And he did. You know, he spake wonderful words. He gave to Isaiah, for example, a foretelling of Christ's crucifixion. the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and so on. But here, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. So he's also showing us that they were together in the creation of the world. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. You see how close they are now. The glory of God. He is the glory of God. He is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. All creation, all the universe and everything is kept going by the word of his power. Now then, it comes to this. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. It's lovely, isn't it? So that although he was so great and so wonderful, yet he comes to this earth at a certain time, in the fullness of time, and dies for our sins, that we may be forgiven when we believe in him and trust him. And the word here is purged. We're made perfectly clean. And then he has finished his work and sits on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now there's another one here I'd like to bring to you in Revelation. His majesty. Now here is the Apostle John in a vision. And he sees now the Son of God in a vision. It is a vision, remember. The actual fact would be greater than the vision, obviously. I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, on one like unto the Son of Man, the Son of God now, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hands were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as one shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his hand right upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am Alpha and Omega. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. So you have those different pictures of different kinds of beauty, seen from afar, seen the actual time it happened, and then in visionary form as well. As well as our reading of the Gospels of this glorious Son of God who went about healing people and comforting and pointing them to the Father, and eventually taking their sins upon himself and dying. Now I've got here a hymn I'll read to you that I feel sums that little bit up. Here it is. Mighty Christ, from time eternal. Notice every line now. Mighty Christ, from time eternal. Mighty he man's nature takes. Mighty when on Calvary dying. Mighty death itself he breaks. See his might infinite, King of heaven and earth by right. Mighty was he in heaven's purpose. Mighty in the pledge to save. Mighty from his birth to Calvary, mighty bursting from the grave, still will he mighty be when things hidden now we see. Great my Jesus in his person, great as God and man is he, great as comeliness and beauty, white and ruddy, fair to see, great that sight, sovereign might, throne secure on heaven's height. I'm going through all that and say, where shall I begin to think whatsoever things are lovely? Then I think of the person of Christ. And there is another way I would add too, that we've read our gospel many times, to remind yourself of one of the miracles, or one of the parables, or one of the messages of Christ. And let your mind dwell on that. Do good to them that despitefully use you. And think what a wonderful thing that is. And so we look at the beauty of Christ. And we might say, we like your face, we like your strength. We like everything about you. We don't like those holes in your hand, and we don't like the mess the crown of thorns made on your brow either. We don't like the marks of those nails on your feet and the gash on your side. And then he tells us, but this was for you. And then we say, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. And the cross, though not a lovely thing, becomes a wonderful thing. And in a sense, a kind of beauty, which is not the ordinary human thinking kind of beauty, but the beauty of the love of Christ dying for our sin. So that is probably the most beautiful thing you can think of. Then the beauty of the believer. Do we change? Well, when we recognize that we are sinful, a process has to take place. Nobody sees himself too bad, because we are proud by nature and sinful by nature. And we compare ourselves with other people as better or worse than another. But there comes a day, maybe in our experience, when God visits that soul. And we are not aware of this. It's whilst the gospel has been preached. And there is a change of heart. And for evil, holiness. And for death, life. That's in the heart of the soul. Not a Christian yet. Then all these, when they hear the gospel, begin to wake up. The mind begins to understand the gospel. The affections to love it. The will, wanting to go towards it. And he gives two gifts here as well. The ability, not to be embarrassed or sorry for sin, but to repent of our sin. To turn away from our sin, as well as sorry. And the ability to exercise faith. There's a big, big difference when we talk of faith in a human way. We are really assessing a thing we could rely on or not rely on. And we put our faith on it. We are really computing it. Faith is uniquely a Christian thing. It just is on its own. Why does father love his son, a daughter, a mother, a daughter? It is the natural thing for them to have an affinity together. But this faith is something we are told, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And there are various verses like that. So lots of this. So as you approach now the Lord Jesus Christ, you find there your Saviour and your Lord. And that is the most wonderful moment in your life. Your rebirth has taken place. That's why we were woken up. And what space of time is there between the regeneration, the rebirth, or the being quickened and the conversion? It can be any time. It could be 5 years, 10 years. It could be 5 minutes. It could be almost following each other. It varies. But once that has been done, this will happen. All right? Some will struggle. Making a little bit of speculation about the Apostle Paul when he was Saul, he was after the clothes of people as they stoned Stephen. Many people say he was under conviction then. Who is able to say? But maybe there was a visit to his heart then, watching this man as he died. He died like Christ, he said, Father, lay not this sin, forgive them, lay not this sin to their account. And then he died. And that must have impressed Saul very much. And we know on the road to Damascus, he meets with Christ. And so he might say, well, he was prepared. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And so that this time, this secret visit, takes place prior to conversion. A big, big mistake is to try to get people converted by just changing their minds or saying I will or saying I love without God having inspired them and put life there. That's a mistake that has been happening in our century. So there is that difference. Regeneration, rebirth leads then to conversion, and this conversion is absolutely reliable. the beauty of the believer, to accept it when we are then in Christ, we are accepted by God. Now, how is it that we are beautiful? Well, shall I take another story from the Old Testament and apply it as it is in the New? It's the description of Joshua the high priest in Zechariah. And I have used it as a gospel message. I don't know if we actually one should, but it's very tempting to do so. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, when is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament? That's Christ. When it's qualified. When it's angel, it's just an angel. But angel of the Lord means Christ, a pre-incarnate visit. And Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. So he says, this is a picture in the Old Testament. Here is Joshua the high priest. And on by his side is the angel of the Lord, it's our Saviour, of God. And on his other side is Satan resisting. And you who are the Lord's will know the battle that went on in your soul and your mind before you came to him. Some battles were very long. I think Saul of Tarsus or Paul had a terrific battle because he was so steeped in Judaism. Now we have then, and the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? So Christ is saying here, I rebuke you, go away, because I have plucked this soul from peril, from the fire. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments that represents our sin, and stood before the angel. It's a picture of the sinner. And he answered and spake unto him that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him, and put unto him, behold, I have caused thine say unto him, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass away from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. He said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. And so they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Now, I know that's in a kind of a parable kind of form, but this is a picture in reality. When we come to our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, we are sinful. You know, we're not all exactly the same degree of sin. It doesn't make much difference, does it? If you're looking from the nearest or the furthest, or whichever you like, and you try to see the difference between Snowdon and Mount Everest, there's not much difference, is it really? Although when you put Snowdon by Mount Everest, it looks as if there was a great big difference there, but there isn't from that height. So from the height of God's perfection, and he demands perfection, and only a soul that is as perfect as he is may enter heaven. So how can we be made perfect? So when we come to Christ, he has done two things for us. He's lived for us a perfect life. It counts for us. He's died on the cross where all our sin has been paid. You know the hymn, my sin or the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. So it's something like this, that you come to Jesus Christ, repenting of your sin, exercising this new gift you have of faith in Christ. And then it's as if you, all that's unclean about you is nailed to the cross. And the punishment is equal to hell. Remember that. Because in that time when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You cannot divide the Trinity, but the sweet fellowship of the Father was divided from the Son. Only the wrath remaining is God in hell. Our God, not in his sweet fellowship, but the wrath of God is in hell. So to pay the penalty for sin, Christ has to suffer that. All right, a big thing to do. So he pays the penalty in full. So then we're clean. But we are naked. So he says, come here. I will give you my perfect life and dress you in it. So we are robed in the beauty of Christ. Now, does that mean now we're going to live as we like? Well, that would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? It would mean from then on, we call that, the doctrinal word for that is imputed righteousness. A little word put in the middle, imputed righteousness. But then after that has happened to us, we change. We change as people. We may be slow changing, some of us. Some of you had a very, very quick temper. It might be some time before grace refines your heart. If you were rather quick to lie before or say half-truths, it might take a little time before you see how wrong it is. But slowly, these things drop off and beautiful things come in. And that is called imparted righteousness, all right? One input, my position is in Christ, but I go on living. My position is perfect in Christ. I go on living in this same little body of mine, so used to sinning. But then, as well as that imputed righteousness, he imparts righteousness into our lives. So that we change. And there is progression there. And when he looks, there's one hymn we have, and look on me as found in him. And a psalm puts it like this, and let the beauty of the Lord our God rest upon us. That's the beauty of a believer. Then in actual fact then, you can say, it doesn't really matter if you have natural good looks, it just happens to be accidental, how the things are arranged. And it doesn't matter if you're strong or weak, tall or fat or short or clever or dull or any of these things, it doesn't really matter. There is a beauty that comes upon the Christian as he walks with the Lord. And you cannot describe it, you cannot say they've suddenly become very beautiful and the picture should be in a magazine. Not that at all. But there is a graciousness and a gentleness and a loveliness. Think of the face of Christ and what you imagine his face to be. And something of that. We are told that we have the mind of Christ and the simplicity that is in Christ. And so we have a beauty of our own. Think on these things. Then lastly, the beauty of the kingdom. There is a beauty that belongs to God's kingdom on earth. Now, the true church on earth is, in a way, a reflection of the kingdom of God. And in Psalm 84, we have this lovely description. I think really on earth, yeah, I would rather think so. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. So in your decisions then, you see, this new life influences. It's good to be diligent in work and it's good to have promotion. But if it means that you go to a place and your family where there is no Christian witness and there is no help for them, have you really had a promotion? You know, you may see your children like Lot. It's a foolish man, really. He was a child of God. He belonged to him. And Abraham, there's flocks that got to beg. And Abraham said, you make your choice. You take the left or the right and I'll take the other. And he took the fertile plain. But he knew Sodom and Gomorrah were there. And he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And then, of course, we know that some of his children didn't want to leave Sodom. And the two daughters that came with him brought Sodom with them. So, you know, where we bring up our children and where a young person chooses a college, is there a good church there? A reliable and honest and orthodox church, the spiritual church, that we have other factors that we think of besides the worldly factors that the world would think. We think differently. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. Now, to dwell in his courts. There is a beauty, a loveliness in the worship of God, in the fellowship. Now, what is that? You don't always feel it. You may be preoccupied with a worry. Well, that's how you are at the moment, maybe. sometimes you come to the house of the Lord and we should prepare our hearts. And when I'm not in our chapel and I'm far away, I said on Sunday, I think, when we start morning service, we sing those lovely words, "Come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite heart return." And at night, we love the place, O God, wherein thine honour dwells. And as far as I'm concerned, I'm with him, and he's with me, you know. And everything else is forgotten. All that matters is the worship of God. The worship of God is a strange thing. Some people have felt that the performance of liturgical things is the worship of God. Well, it can be very interesting and very beautiful, but it doesn't change you. Some people think by doing all sorts of things with their arms or their legs or something or another. In some revivals, there were some people who were greatly blessed, masters of people greatly blessed, and some people acted very foolishly. And in one revival, in Cardiganshire, they were called the Cardiganshire Hoppers. And they thought the more that they jumped up and down, the more holy they were. So you have all sorts of bizarre behaviour, which are semi-Christian, semi-religious, and I don't know what to make of them at all myself. But worship of God is from here, from the depth of your soul. You know, when Jesus Christ spoke to the woman of Samaria, he said, she was arguing that they worshipped in this mountain, and he said, "They that worship God," do you remember the words? "Worship him in spirit and in truth." That's the Holy Spirit. My spirit in harmony with the Holy Spirit, and his truth filling my mind and understanding. And the Father seeketh such to worship him. So service is not to be a place of amusement. You can go somewhere else for that. It is a place where we think on these things. You know, we think on these things. There is a beauty then that we have, and there is a beauty in worship and in fellowship and in the rare atmosphere. I admit that you can be in the same building and one person may be thinking of his business or some anxiety or some anger or whatever, and the person next to him feels as if he's in heaven. That's a strange thing, you know. And you can have that happening in the same building at the same time. And let's hope it'll happen to the other person and the other person at other times. The rare atmosphere of the presence of God. Practice the presence of God in our lives. So that when we must be diligent in our work, because if you're an engineer and you're just letting your mind wander, you're silly, aren't you? You concentrate on what you're doing, on any work. But your heart, your soul, never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet, always keeping close to him. And when troubled, quietly saying, "Oh God, help me." See, Nehemiah did that. Nehemiah wanted to go and help the Jews that were in Jerusalem, which was in ruins. And he was a cupbearer for the king. And to see if the wine was poisoned. And the king said, "Why is your countenance sad today? And you see, if you're sad before the king, you might be executed. Because you had to be happy, make the king happy. You don't have to be sad if the king was sad." And this is a lovely thing. "I lifted my heart to God and said to the king." See how to walk closely like that. We lift our hearts to God and said to the king. Living in the presence of God. "Pleasant are thy courts above, pleasant are thy courts below." The beauty, glory. And when we get there, there is no description, is there? Paul puts it like this. "I have not seen nor ear heard, neither has come to the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him." And we can think of colours, but just to get your imaginations going, imagine that there are millions of colours. You think of basic colours, don't we? I think you're speaking as a one-time artist now. And I can't imagine a colour that I don't know. But supposing we go into dimensions like colours I'd never thought would possibly exist. And if you're very musical and very, very sensitive to the sound of music, and then you enter glory and you hear musical sounds that you didn't know could be. And we thought we had lovely hymns in Wales, the Welsh ones, all the English ones for that matter. And you go there and you hear the praising of God, and you didn't know such beauty of words could be. You thought you had joy in God on earth, but the joy and the peace when it's wiped all tears from your eyes and so on is beyond all imagination. You see, we may say, well, I've seen a lot in this world. You might say, I've seen the Grand Canyon, I've seen this, that and the other, and I've seen the Niagara Falls, and I've heard the Halley Orchestra, and we can say, you know, but here, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath entered the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. I'd like to quote this hymn to finish. Show me thy face, one transient gleam of loveliness divine, and I shall never think or dream of other love save thine. All lesser light will darken quite, all lower glories wane. The beautiful of earth will scarce seem beautiful again. Show me thy face, my faith and love shall henceforth fixed be, and nothing here have power to move my soul's serenity. You like that tonight, your soul serene? My life shall seem a trance, a dream, and all I feel and see, elusive, visionary, thou, the one reality. Show me thy face. I shall forget the weary days of yore, the fretting ghost of vain regret shall haunt my soul no more. All doubts and fears for future years in quiet rest subside, and naught but blessed content and calm within thy breast abide. Show me thy face, and the heaviest cross will then seem light to bear. There will be gain in every loss and peace with every care. With such light feet, the years will fleet. Life seem as brief as blessed, till I have laid my burden down and entered into rest. Whatsoever things are lovely, think on these things, shall we pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy goodness and thy kindness to us. We ask thee to help us to put into practice things that we know. Amen.